welcome each one of you to another worship service. We'd like to begin in Proverbs chapter 4 as we welcome you to the Word of God. Lots of good substance and thoughts in this proverb. We're interested in the idea of doctrine, in the concepts of wisdom and understanding and truth, sound doctrine. Proverbs chapter 4, "Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not. Neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom, I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction, let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. For they sleep not, except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away, unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness, they know not at what they stumble. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil."
Brother Grant has asked for the reading of Titus chapter 1. Titus 1. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." Titus 1.
Greetings this morning in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. The creation declares the glory of God. The law declares the perfection of God. And the saints of God declare the wisdom of God, as we saw in that Psalm 118 this morning. Or was it 14? 19. But I guess I'll have to say that as that ended up, and as Johnny challenged us, that be the prayer of my heart this morning, is that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. That's the goal of this time together as we embark upon a message together in this book of Titus. As Brother Johnny talked about rainbows, and then he went to Romans chapter 1, I couldn't help but think of what the rainbow has become to represent in our culture today, as particularly as we think of Romans 1. If we would have read on, it talks about homosexuality and the evil and the sin of it. And yet that's what the rainbow has become representative of. And I just thought about that as we embark upon this message. We're going to be going through this chapter 1 of Titus, and we're going to be dealing with doctrine, discernment. And as we come to the close of this message, we want to make practical application, and hopefully it will apply to how it is that we can be founded upon sound doctrine so that we can be able to discern false doctrine. And it's prevalent all around us. And we'll deal with those as we come to the end of our text this morning, if the Lord wills. I just had to think about the need there is for discernment, even in the fact that there is a rainbow that has been waylaid and hijacked away from what God wanted it to mean. So for quite some time, I've been considering preaching through the pastoral epistles. And so this morning, I would like to begin that journey. We'll start with Titus. And if we can, sometime in the future, we'll preach through 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy. All three of those would be considered the pastoral epistles of Paul. But this morning, we'll start with this book of Titus. And I want to just primarily focus on the first chapter today. Unless we have time, we might launch into Titus chapter 2. But I would like to just start by, I don't know how your Bible lays out, but for me, I can see the entire book of Titus on my left side is chapter 1, and chapter 2 is in the middle, and I see the full third chapter on the right. So I can see all of it at one time, but I just want to approach this with what I would call three theological statements that Paul will make, one in each chapter, that I think will be a foundation for the teaching that we will look at today and what Paul tells Titus. But first of all, in chapter 1, the first theological statement is found in verse 2. Titus 1, verse 2, it says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." Now, we'll go through these verses one at a time as we get to them. But what we see here is that the gospel, the hope of eternal life, was very historical. In other words, this was not a new idea. This was before the world began. And so what we began to see here in this verse is that the gospel has historicity. In fact, I would even go on to say it has eternality, not only in the fact that it is in hope of eternal life, but that it was actually in the mind of God in the ages past in eternity. So it is the historicity or the eternality of the gospel. And then if you go over to chapter 2, verse 11, we see a second theological foundational statement. Paul says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now here we're going to see that this gospel is not only historical, but it's inclusive. In other words, it appeared to all people, all men. This is the inclusivity of the gospel. Then we go to the third chapter, verse 5, and we'll see the third theological statement. And it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Here we see that we had historicity, we had inclusivity, and now we have that this gospel comes to us by God's mercy apart from what we have done through good works or good deeds. Those three foundational theological statements are then what the teaching of all of the rest of the book of Titus is going to come out of. And what we're going to see is in chapter 1 that he's going to ask Titus to select men, elders, leaders that will be in have sound doctrine in their hearts and minds so that they can refute the false teaching of the day. And so that's coming out of this idea that we have a gospel that is not a new idea. We have a gospel that has appeared to all men. We have a gospel that is by faith and by His mercy and not by works. And it's going to produce these type of men that are going to be leaders that are sound in faith. Sound doctrine is going to come out of their lives so that they can refute those that are in error. Chapter 2, we'll go on to see men and women, and it's a very popular chapter where we see Paul is going to show us that men and women in the church should model sound doctrine. And he's going to tell us about the older men and the older women and the younger women and the young men and then finally servants or employees. And all of this is going to be emitting from this grace of God that has appeared to all men so that we can be modeling sound doctrine and we can influence the church or within the church through the testimony of these people. And then the third chapter, it's just a call to all people that we would recognize that as we understand sound doctrine, good works, obedience, is going to result and flow out of our lives so that we can influence the culture. That's just a very quick overview of the book of Titus. I might just make this statement. He's writing it to Titus. And if you take T-I-T-U-S, if you like acronyms, I could put it this way. I noticed this, that he's writing to individuals that understand salvation. Titus. He's writing to individuals that understand salvation. So he's talking to those that are gainsayers, but he's also talking to those that are of the circumcision, those that are the Jewish population. So they understand salvation, and Paul is writing to Titus as a person, but as a larger audience, he's writing to those that understand salvation, and I think that includes us this morning. So as I said, we'll start and we'll work through chapter 1. I think that'll be all we'll get through today. But I'd like to start with hymn number 185 before we go further. Again, speaking of the perfection of the law, as we read there in the psalm, how precious is the book divine by inspiration given. Then it says, bright as a lamp, its doctrines shine. That's kind of the topic at hand today in chapter 1 of Titus. And it will guide our souls to heaven. So just to give a little background to the book of Titus, you may be familiar with it. I wasn't so much. But Titus, of course, is who this is written to. And we find out in verse 1 that Paul is the author. Those are pretty straightforward. History would say that Titus was likely a resident or a person that was born on the island of Crete. And as we read through here this morning, Brother Evan read to us that Paul in verse 5 says, "This cause I left thee in Crete." Maybe I'll just hold up a map right now. This is the island of Crete. And it's right in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. If you see that greenish yellow area and you see the blue lines that are spoking off of that, those were the trade routes that went to and from the island of Crete. And so as a result of the trades coming there, the trade routes, you can see Egypt on the bottom. You can see Israel over here on this side. This is Italy and Greece up here at the top. But as a result of lots of travel and lots of influx of different cultures and people, as is often the case, it became a very diverse island, very culturally diverse, and as a result, very immoral. And they were known to be very morally lax, very just simply lazy people. In fact, we'll see that later on, that one of their own said they're all liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. It was not a culture that was actually a very godly culture. But that's where Paul is asking Titus to go to and to set up elders in this island and for the churches. It's about 160 miles long, 35 miles high. It's mountainous and scenic with beaches and fertile plains. Many trade routes I already mentioned were connected to Egypt, Italy, Greece, Cyprus. It became part of Greece in 1913. Today it's part of Greece. Its main industry is tourism. But in 63 AD, Paul had just been released from his first Roman imprisonment. He had left Timothy down at Ephesus to oversee that church. He then accompanies Titus back into Crete, where it would have been his originally birthplace. Titus would have been born a Gentile, a pagan, would have been brought up worshiping false gods and paganry like that. But Paul takes him back down there to Crete for him to oversee the churches there. It's likely that these people that were on Crete had heard the gospel in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. If you look at all of those nations that were present on the day of Pentecost, Cretans were there. So they would have heard Peter's first sermon there, and they would have heard in their own language that miracle day of the day of Pentecost. They would have went back to this island of Crete, and that's where Titus is going to be placed. And the purpose, again, of this letter, you can see it very clearly in verse 5, is to set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So that's what Paul calls Titus to do. So as we look at this chapter, I'm going to just split it up into three sections. I like to do that just for my own sake. But verses 1 through 5, I'm going to call that the call of Paul. We're going to look at the credentials or the historicity, we might say, of Paul up to this point, the call of Paul. Then we're going to look at the characteristics of elders, what we should look for in the characteristics for elders. And as we go down through those, I feel a little bit humbled and I feel very much like I'm self-indicting myself, because you will probably see that as an elder, I don't necessarily live up to those characteristics. But we're going to go through them just the same because they're in the Bible. And then lastly, we want to look at the Cretan heresies. And then from those, we'll be able to hopefully extrapolate some practical application as we go forth from here, how to use what we've learned as in a practical way. So the call of Paul. I'm just going to start down through Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Let's just take a look at some of these things that Paul says about himself as we think about the call of Paul. He first of all says he is a servant of God. He says that often, and he means that he was subservient. He was completely surrendered to whatever God wanted him to do. He was a slave. He was a servant of God. But not only was he that, he says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. That means that he was sent. That means that he was an ambassador, one that is a delegate that is taking the message from some place to another. And obviously, Paul got that message, at least it began to get that message, on the road to Damascus. And he, ever since that time, was a servant and an ambassador, one that was subservient and one that was an ambassador to take the message of the gospel wherever he went. He says, according to the faith of God's elect. I don't know if Paul means this in a general sense, but I think he's still talking about himself. I think Paul says, I had to come to the faith, the pistos or the pistis, that's the word, that I was one of God's elect. I found that to be true as I was struck down by a great light on the road to Damascus. I had to have faith of God's elect. I became one of His, and suddenly I realized I'm one of God's elect, not through my Jewish credentials, but because God, through Jesus Christ, is calling me to a new work. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. I think Paul still is talking about himself. I had to acknowledge the truth. Paul thought he had the truth. He thought it was coming through the Jewish faith, but he had to acknowledge that the truth is Jesus Christ when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's who he was fighting against. But suddenly he had to acknowledge that Jesus was the truth. And Jesus was going to lead us into godliness. Verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. This is one of those statements that I say gives us to understand that the gospel was not a new idea. It wasn't something Paul came up with. It was actually before the world began. But Paul says that he was in hope or certainty of eternal life. There was no wavering there. We use the word hope in sort of a hope-so kind of way, but that's not the Greek word. It means it was certain. It's based on fact. It's based on truth. He said, I had hope of eternal life, and we can do the same. You know, Paul tells Timothy, he says that I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. When you look at that word henceforth, it means that it's sure, it's certain, it's for sure. And that's what he's saying, is we can have a sure, certain expectation of eternal life. Paul did. Which God that cannot lie. I always remember my grandpa Fulmer asking us boys, what is it that God can't do? Well, eventually we began to know the answer, but we would always say, well, we don't know. He can do everything. Well, he said, no, there's one thing he can't do. He cannot lie. And right here's the basis for that point. That's one thing God cannot do. He cannot lie. And what was it that He cannot lie? He promised before the world began that this eternal life was going to be able to come forth at this time. Now, verse 3 says, hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, not just any preaching, but he said, the preaching which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So I don't think Paul's trying to be self-centered, but it's the fact of the matter. It's Paul is the one that began to preach that this thing is going to open up to be something that includes the Gentiles. That was what he called the mystery in many cases. Verse 4, he says, now what this preaching did is it went to Titus, mine own son after the common faith. And this is why we can't say for sure that Paul was the one that was responsible for Titus coming to faith. But if he's his own son after the common faith, it sounds like perhaps Titus was one of the recipients of the preaching of the Apostle Paul that brought him into the gospel out of his pagan history and his pagan life. When you see the word common faith, that refers to the common faith, including both the Jew and the Gentile. Before that, the faith would have been more secluded or just simply for the Jew. But here it becomes a common faith, and that's important because Titus was a Gentile. And I want to make this point, you know, something else that I thought interesting, you know, Timothy was the other one of his spiritual sons. Timothy had a mother who was a Jew and a grandmother that's listed as a Jew. And so in Acts 16, it says that he took Timothy and he circumcised him because there were Jews in that quarter. But when you go to Galatians 2, verse 3, we find Titus, this other Gentile, he's a complete Gentile. His dad's a Gentile. His mother's a Gentile. And so Paul says, we were not going to circumcise him. We weren't even going to entertain the idea of it. No, not for an hour. So what's the difference? The difference is that Paul was willing to do what was necessary to be winsome to the people he was trying to reach. So with Timothy, who had a mother and a grandmother that was a Jew, and there were Jews in that quarter, he had him circumcised so that they would be more open to the gospel. However, When it came to the pure Gentile Titus, he said, absolutely not, because we're not going to confuse this and make people think that you have to be circumcised as a Gentile to come into the faith of the gospel. All of that because it says the common faith. It's describing there this issue of bringing Jews and Gentiles together, and what a shift and struggle it was for the Jew to be able to comprehend or accept this. That's what largely the book of Galatians is about. That's what Acts 15 is about. People coming together to try to determine this issue of circumcision. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grace, I would like to say, is the essence of God's goodwill. Mercy is when it actually becomes action. And as the result of that, those that get in line of that graciousness and that active mercy, they end up with peace. Grace, mercy, and that results in peace. And where does it come from? From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 5. Again, we've cited this already, but for this cause, and the cause is, I left you in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now, there was a famous poet named Homer. If you've heard of Iliad, he wrote poetry, and he is cited as having said that there were 100 cities in Crete. But most of the literature scholars say that was probably just a figure of speech and sort of a hyperbolic statement. There really probably wasn't 100, but he called it the 100-citied Crete. But how many cities were there? We estimate between 20 and 40 cities, probably not 100. There were several main cities. But however many were there were, Paul says, I left you there so that you could ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Not a big deal of how many, but perhaps this was a big undertaking. Titus was not necessarily a really old man. We don't know that for sure, but we're guessing him to be younger than Paul. And Paul would have probably been in about his 50s to 60s. So Titus is probably between 30 and 40. But he was a resident. He was born there. And so perhaps he had connections and he knew the cities. Now then, we're going to move from that into the characteristics of elders. But may I just summarize what we've said so far about the call of Paul. Paul, who modeled complete surrender to Christ, is commissioning Titus to do the same and oversee the churches of Crete. In other words, it's not like Paul hasn't had experience in this thing. And I think that makes it credible. He's telling Titus, I want you to do this. But keep in mind, Titus, I've been down through a lot of struggles. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm according to His elect. I've been through the ringer. And you can do this. And I think that gave Paul, or that gave Titus confidence that Paul was able to know what he was talking about. But he modeled complete surrender, and he's commissioning Titus to do the same, to oversee the churches of Crete. So now let's take a look then at these characteristics. Oftentimes we are familiar with this when we have a minister or a deacon election. We usually go to 1 Timothy 3, but this is parallel almost with just a few differences. But we're going to now look at the characteristics of these men, these elders, that Paul is calling Titus to. You go find these people and put them in leadership in the churches. Verses 6 through 9. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the word as he hath been taught. And here's for the purpose that he may be able by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. We're going to get in a little more about what that means. But let's just talk about these characteristics in particular. I'm going to go fairly quickly. But blameless as a steward of God is the first thing that it says. As I study that phrase, it simply means that elders should be unaccused of mishandling God's property. Well, what is God's property? Well, everything is God's property. But particularly in context of the church, God's property are the souls of men and women. They are eternal. They are worth more than all the world. They are important. And the first thing that an elder should not do is mishandle that property, the souls of men. And that's why I think the book of Hebrews says the leadership is going to give an account. That is a scary and tall order, but that's what we're called to, brethren, that we would not mishandle God's property. Now, everything is His property. But in the church, I think it has to do with people. He needs to be the husband of one wife. Obviously, polygamy was popular through the Old Testament. It was even popular in the Roman culture of the day. What does Paul mean? There's different interpretations. I happen to believe, and I think that what's primarily being taught is that this man, this elder, needs to be faithful to one wife. In other words, he's not flirtatious. He's not going out, and when he goes into town, he's maybe seen with a girl or another woman over here and maybe just kind of yakking it up over here. He stays fidelity. He has fidelity in a one relationship, and that's where his loyalty is. That's where his whole point is, with the one wife that he has. I don't think that he's talking about someone that maybe was married, that she died and he marries again. Some would interpret that, but I think that's a little harsh interpretation. I believe what he's saying is that we need to be husbands of one wife, be faithful, and have fidelity within that relationship, and it's not multiple outside of that. Now he says, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now this is very similar to what you see in Timothy. Children need to be under subjection, he tells Timothy. But here he adds something that's very, very different. He says faithful. Again, this is that word pistos or pistis, faith. What that tells me is that the elders need to have children that are believers. Not just those that are good behavior. That's good. Not unruly, not riotous. But they need to be believers. Faith, full of faith. High standard. And again, I would suggest, this is just my opinion, I don't know if this is exactly why Paul would say this, but in the environment of both Timothy and Titus, as young men, they were going into environments that were not necessarily very accepting of their authority. That's why he says, don't let anyone despise you. He tells Timothy that. He tells Titus that. And so he's trying to say, you don't want to have any reason why people can accuse you or despise you or say, well, I can't listen to him. Look at his family. It's a mess. I'm not saying that our families have to be picture perfect. And that's what's scary about this passage. I'm just preaching it. But what I'm saying is, I think he was saying, you want to make sure you choose men that are going to be above reproach, and those that want to accuse don't look in there and say, well, look at that. That's something I can be, I can find fault with. And so these children need to be faithful, meaning they have belief. These children need to be those that are not accused of riot or unruly. And I don't know of anyone that can live up to that. And that's what I've come to the conclusion. These are high standards. It's what Paul told Titus to look for. But who can live up to it? And I'll give you a summary statement in a moment. Maybe we'll help that a little bit. So they need to be blameless as a steward of God, husband of one wife, having faithful children and not unruly. Then he should be not self-willed, meaning not arrogant. He should not be soon angry, meaning that he isn't short-tempered. He doesn't snag and want to take issue with everything. He shouldn't be given to wine. That just simply means he shouldn't be a drinker. Someone that likes to get inebriated and buzz and get drunk. Don't pick those men. Why? Again, it's going to be someone that's reproachable. And Paul is telling Titus, pick men that are irreproachable. No striker. They shouldn't be prone to argue. And they shouldn't be given to filthy lucre, meaning that they do things for dishonest gain. And we'll find that a little later, that I think that was something that both the Jews and the gainsayers were guilty of. Doing things for filthy lucre. Going on, they need to love hospitality. Love guests. Love to entertain. Love to help people. Love to be those that are entertaining. Lover of good men. In other words, they enjoy virtuous relationships. They're not drawn to evil men and men that have all of the dirty jokes on the workplace. They move towards men that have virtuous lifestyles. They need to be sober. The word sober means safe. They need to be men that you feel like you could come and talk to, and your information would be kept safe. They're sober. They're just. That means that when they hear a matter, they hear both sides. They don't just listen to one side because they're equitable. They're just. They're fair. They need to be holy. That means they're separated for a holy purpose. And they know they are. They know that they have been called into a separate and holy purpose. And they need to be temperate. That means they need to be even-keeled and controlled. That means that when if there's an argument happening and this elder walks up, this leader walks up, he can bring a calm, he can bring a peace, he can bring a temperate feel to the situation. So, all of those characteristics, if you were to summarize it, is just simply say they need to be like Jesus Christ. They need to be like Jesus Christ. So what is the summary of this section? Paul tells Titus, I'm summarizing, paraphrasing, you need to look for men who have character that already is or is growing in conformity to the image of Christ. You need to find men that are already like this, or at least men that you see have a desire to move in that direction and that they have the direction of travel to become more and more like these characteristics. And I have to come to that's the only way I could be here where I stand. Because I can't say that I'm like that. But the question is, am I growing in that conformity to the image of Christ, or as is reflected in these characteristics for the elders? Now he goes on in verse 9, and he's going to tell leaders what they need to do. They need to hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Crete was full of gainsayers. And we'll see a little bit later. Let's go ahead with verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Now we're coming into the religious people, those that are promoting religion. And so he says they need to have a faith and a knowledge of sound doctrine so that they can refute that. And they can put to silence the gainsayers, and especially they of the circumcision. So let's look at sound doctrine for just a moment. If sound doctrine is what these men need, how is one to get it? And I would be glad to give you some thoughts to consider on how that is done. First of all, I want to talk about the origin of sound doctrine. Secondly, understanding sound doctrine. And thirdly, determining sound doctrine. So how do you get it? Well, the origin of sound doctrine is from God Himself. Obviously, God is the purest doctrine that there is. But God has chosen to express Himself in the Torah, the prophets, and wisdom literature. Those are the three primary sections of the Old Testament. The Torah are the first five books of Moses. And in the Torah, we find the foundation of God's covenant with Israel and detailed instructions for daily life. So if you want to know where to get sound doctrine, it's in the Torah. But not only is it in the Torah, it's in the prophets. I'm talking about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And these men were the men that had direct teaching from God, and they would start their wording oftentimes with this phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." That's basically pure doctrine coming from God through the pen of the prophets. Another place that we find the doctrine, the sound doctrine, is in the wisdom literature. We read out of wisdom literature this morning. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Basically, everything that I haven't said so far between the Torah and the prophets is left over in what we call the wisdom literature. And basically, they are the books of the Bible that tell us practical guidelines on living a wise and righteous life, emphasizing the importance of fearing God and seeking His wisdom. So my point this morning is, if you want sound doctrine, the origin is from the Torah, the prophets, and the wisdom literature. But secondly then, how do we understand sound doctrine? This is where the New Testament comes in. We have to recognize that the Old Testament emphasizes the importance of the law, but the New Testament focuses on how it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So as we look at understanding sound doctrine, we must look at everything in this book through the template or through the prism of the person of Jesus Christ. That's how we understand sound doctrine. We could read in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "In time past, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." And so what I'm saying is, as we understand sound doctrine, we must factor in the New Testament writings, which are all about the fulfillment that Jesus provided to the Old Testament prophecies and everything that is listed in the Old Testament. So the origin, the understanding, and now how do we determine it? And I don't know if this will be too tedious for you, but I preached about this before, but just simply the analysis of the Scripture is called hermeneutics. How do you determine sound doctrine? Well, I would like to think that each time that we take the text and preach a sermon, we're really modeling hermeneutics. What hermeneutics is you look at the language of the text that you're trying to interpret. Meaning you look at the word meanings and the tenses. Is it past tense, present tense, future tense, or is it all of the above? What does the Greek word mean? What does the Hebrew word mean? I don't want to say that it should be too tedious, but if you want to find doctrine and you have to have men that are able to convince and to stop the mouths of the gainsayers, you're going to need to know sound doctrine. And you need to look at language or lexical analysis. Second, the context. Context is king. Whenever you look at Scripture, look at the context. It's important to understand what the flow of the theme is about. Scriptural comparison. When you find something and you say, wait, that doesn't sound like this other Scripture, you begin to compare. And you begin to bring them together to get a true meaning of what the whole counsel of the Word of God says. You can't isolate Scripture. Literary analysis. There's all kinds of literary devices in the Scripture. Allegories, metaphors, mirisms, chiasms. The list goes on. One of them that's very common is Jesus says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. He's not saying to do that physically. He's saying that if you don't get rid of the small impurity, the whole body's going to be cast into hell. So you need to get rid of whatever the little thing is so that the big thing can be salvaged. That's a literary device. And then there's the application, applying it to everyday life going forward. And we hope to do that before we sit down. But that's how you determine sound doctrine. And so I would encourage, you don't have to be a leader. You don't have to be an elder. You don't have to be one of these people specifically. But every single believer needs to know what the Bible says. Know what the Bible means. Know what, and if you don't, ask questions and do these kinds of studies. I feel like that every single one of us in this day and age, we have intelligence. Most everyone here has at least an eighth grade education. You can apply yourself. And it's important that you understand sound doctrine. So now, we talked about the call of Paul. We talked about the characteristics of elders and what to do with it. Now let's talk about the Cretan heresies. That's the last part of this chapter. And we'll finish with this section. Verse 10 and 11, it says this, "For there are many unruly vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." We've already touched on this a little bit. Vain talkers and deceivers would just simply be those that are seducers, senseless seducers. And then, of course, you have the circumcision. Those are the Jews that are trying to say you have to have circumcision to be saved. So what I'm thinking you have here is you have license and you have legalism, licentiousness and legalism. And it's no different today. We have to have sound doctrine to be able to determine what is legalism and what is licentiousness and what is actually sound doctrine. So I looked at some of the things that were going on in Crete. There's three cults that I found that I would like to speak of, and we'll make application to these in our world today. But the first one was the cult of Augustus. The cult of Augustus was prevalent on the island of Crete, who Paul was sending Titus into, and they were those that deified the emperors and their families after they died. In other words, they would take regular human people and deify them and make them into gods. I would like to suggest that's what we call humanism. We'll talk about that in a practical way in a moment. Taking men and making them gods. That was one of the cults. Another cult was the cult of Asclepius. And you're probably familiar with this one. That one has the snake on the pole, which has to do with healing. In the medical field, the ambulance goes down the road, you might still see that symbol, the cult of Asclepius. What they were is they were basically a spinoff years and years later from when God had told them to take the serpent and put it on the pole. And if you'll look, you'll live, those that were bitten with the snakes. But what they did is they took God out of the picture and they were all about healing and finding healing through rituals and through dreams. And basically, I'm going to label them as we see it today as those that were following science. So we have humanism, Augustus, science, Asclepius, and then the final cult is one called Isis and Serapis. It was a mixture of Greek and Egyptian religion. And in fact, they had a mother of God, which some say is where the Roman Catholics got Mary and brought her into her position as the mother of the Lord. Well, she was the mother of the Lord, but to make her into some kind of a deity. But what I want to see in this is that today we have the same problem with mixtures. Mix of good, mix of bad, mix of amoral, mix of immoral, mixture. It's all mixed. And so it's important that we have sound doctrine because we have to be able to discern. Because these houses need to be stopped. Now, of course, the circumcision, I've already alluded to this. They were saying that you have to be circumcised and they were subverting whole houses. They were getting traction. There was a Jewish population on the island of Crete. And Paul says they need to be stopped. They need to be rebuked sharply. And he said because they're turning whole houses into subverting whole houses. And again, they did it for filthy lucre's sake. the citizens of Crete, I've mentioned this already, they were lazy. They were liars. They were lustful. They were willing to do anything to make a buck. And so if they could make some kind of grand oratory or some kind of teaching and get paid to give a lecture, they would do it, whether it was true or whether it was false. And he said it's for filthy lucre's sake that they're doing this. Verse 12 and 13, he says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Paul says, I agree with that. This witness is true. He says, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. They were liars, they were lustful, they were lazy. Paul agrees with it. He says, rebuke them sharply. And what's interesting is one of their own, is if I studied that, it was a poet, a philosopher and poet from Crete named Epimenides. Epimenides is the one that said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And I don't think Paul was, Paul probably evidences the fact that he knew something about that poetry or whatever, but he agrees with that. And what is interesting is that Epimenides was a Cretan. And so what became known, this is just a rabbit trail, he was a Cretan, and he was a liar too, right? If all Cretans are liars, and a Cretan, Epimenides says all Cretans are liars, well then, Cretans really aren't liars. That was called the Epimenides paradox. Because he was a Crete, and Cretans are always liars. And he said they're liars, so they really aren't liars. That's just for humor's sake. But that is in history that Epimenides was the classical philosopher that made that statement that Paul tags onto, and he says, yeah, they are that. I agree. This witness is true. Verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now, the context here again is that these people were trying to say you had to be circumcised, you had to keep the law, all of these things that he was saying that you need to not take, you should not give heed to it that turn from the truth. I thought maybe I'd make this statement. I've preached on the covering at a topical meeting not long ago. One of the ways in which I think we may fall into this, I don't want to do this rebukingly sharply, but I at least want to make mention of it. We preach on 1 Corinthians 11 that the sisters should have their heads covered. And we say in there, and I promote this, that sisters should have their heads covered most of the time, all of the time. But what we often forget to point out is 1 Corinthians 11, before it tells the woman to be covered, it tells the brethren to be uncovered. But the only thing we usually think about when we think of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16, is the sisters being covered. Here's my point. If we have a tradition, a hat, for the brethren, and it goes against the truth of 1 Corinthians 11, then we should turn away. We should not give heed to that. I'm not talking about a weather covering, something to keep the sun off of a bald head, or a hat to keep you warm. But 1 Corinthians 11 says men are to be uncovered when they pray and prophesy, and they show the order of God, man, Christ, woman, God, man, Christ, man, woman. They're to do that as an uncovered testimony. But if you take something and put on your head, brethren, this says here, not giving heed to fables, that's not a Jewish fable, and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now, I just bring that out as something to consider, because I think that even if it's something that's longstanding, that's a mark of distinction. I want to be nonconformed to the world. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim, we say. Peter says that. But Peter never says the way in which that you have to be a stranger and a pilgrim is to put on a hat. So if there is a violation, I think I've made my point. I'm just saying, we need to be careful. Don't give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. If one thing on one passage of Scripture violates another commandment of man, we need to stop it. Now, verse 15 goes on in the same context. He says, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Again, I thought about this verse through the years. You could say, well, you could take a baby that's 1 or 2 years old and put pornography in front of their eyes and they wouldn't have a clue what it is, and it's not impure to them. To the pure, all things are pure. Those that are ignorant don't understand. That's not really, I think, the context here, if you would, this is the only time we'll go anywhere. If you'll turn with me very quickly over to Mark chapter 7. I think the context here has to do with things like what Jesus was dealing with in Mark 7, verse 2 and 3. This is the Pharisees confronting Jesus. He says, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Now, if you'll turn over in that same chapter, to verse 14, Jesus has scolded them a little bit, but now we come to the conclusion, verse 14 and 15. And when he had called all the people unto him, and he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. So the idea is that these Pharisees could not understand how that the disciples could eat without washing their hands. And Jesus says, well, it's okay to maybe wash your hands, but the most important thing to understand is that cleanliness doesn't come from the outside, it comes from the inside. Or rather, uncleanness doesn't come from something on the external water, but something that is in the heart. And so when Paul here is saying to the pure, all things are pure, I think what he's actually saying is that these people that are religious, they have absolutely no way to look at anything except through an external framework. They have no way of seeing how that you could use a radio and it would be good. Nope, it's just bad. There's absolutely no way that you could ever use a boat in a good way, in modest and ways that are biblical, it's just bad. You just can't look at things from an internal heart basis that's brought on by the New Testament. Let's go Romans 14:14, and then one more place, and then we'll get back to Titus. Romans 14:14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If you go on down to verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Paul is saying, what you look at something, you could use this glass for an evil thing. I could put alcohol in it and I could get drunk with it, but that doesn't make the glass bad. There is nothing unclean of itself. But if I put water in it and I take a drink, it's serving a good purpose. One more place, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I think I probably mentioned this before, but just for sake of repetition, verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Here Paul is quoting from Isaiah 52, and he says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean. Notice the next word is in italics, thing. And I will receive you. If you go back to Isaiah 52, verse 11, the word thing is in italics. What Paul is saying is don't touch the unclean. But he's not necessarily saying don't touch the horse and buggy, or the automobile, or the computer. He's saying don't touch the unclean. It's not the thing. And that's what I think gives back to Titus, unto the pure, all things are pure. Because what a pure person will do who is born again is they're going to see how whatever it is that they're doing, it can be used in a way that promotes purity. But for the person that looks at things only on the external, only from the washing your hands kind of thing, only from things oriented, only from looking at things from the Old Testament perspective, he says, unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. And even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now, if we said earlier we have to do scriptural comparison, that means there's another verse that says that we should abstain from all appearance of evil. Okay? So if something has an appearance of evil, we need to factor that in too. We can't just isolate, but I just think what Paul is telling us is as we refute the gainsayers and the religious mind, we need to understand the principle that purity is something of the heart, not necessarily from the external. Back to that issue, I wanted to say one more thing on my rabbit trail about the hat. If a brother is going to wear his hat up to the meeting house, take it off and hang it on a hook, well, then a sister should walk up without a covering and then put it on when she walks in. What I'm saying is it's a one-to-one relationship between the teaching in 1 Corinthians 11. Just keep those things in mind. Now, he says, verse 16, they profess that they know God. He's still talking about these religious people. But in works, they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. I think this can include both a licentious person and a legal person. In other words, they might profess that they know God, but in works they deny them. I'll give you one illustration both ways. Let's go with a legalistic person first. We went up to hear Elijah Reniker speak about their time in Afghanistan, and he told a lot of very interesting things. But one of the things that you find about the Afghan culture is they're very moral, they're very godly, very modest, and the men, they expect that from their women. In fact, if a woman goes out without a man, she could be publicly beaten. If she's not covered adequately, she could be publicly beaten. In fact, they have people walking around with big sticks. They're called POVs, Prevention of Vice, Promotion of Virtue, POV. And if you aren't in adherence with their standards of Sharia law, they'll beat you in the public right then and there. Very godly appearing culture. But he also told us that 100%, almost he'd say probably 100% of those marriages have domestic violence in them. Those men beat their wives whenever they need to or want to. That is not godly behavior, but they sure act like they're godly. Of course, it's Allah. But that reminds me of this verse. They profess that they know God, but in works, they deny Him. That's the legal side. You can apply it however you want. Let's take a licentious side. Ozzy Osbourne died just a couple of days ago or a week or so ago. He became the lead singer for the rock group called Black Sabbath. He was nicknamed Prince of Darkness. Most of the themes of their concerts were satanic in nature. He used to bite off little doves' heads to destroy peace. That was the idea. We're going to destroy peace. But yet, Ozzy Osbourne says he was christened as a child in the Church of England. He maintained his Christian faith throughout his life, and he said he was a believer in Christ, a Christian. I won't be here judging Ozzy. That's not my job, but it makes me think of this verse. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. And so, Paul is telling Titus, you need to select men that can be surrendered like Paul was, that have characteristics like Jesus Christ did, or at least are growing in that direction. And what they can do is they'll be sound in the faith, they can refute the heresies of the gainsayers, of the cult of Augustus, of the cult of Asclepius, of the cult of Serapis and Isis, and they can even stop the mouths of the circumcision who are the legal people that are telling us that we have to follow the law. You need sound doctrine, he says, to be able to combat that. Now let's make our application and we'll be finished. I'm just going to read something I put down here. Based on the historicity of the gospel, that's the phrase that was in this chapter, we need to commission men to oversee and organize the church, men who are Christ-like in character and able to refute the erroneous doctrines of our day so that people will be sound in the faith. And I would apply that beyond men to every single believer in this meeting house. We need all of us to be doing this together. Sound doctrine. I already mentioned humanism, science, mixture, and religion. That's the gainsayers. That's the cult of Augustus, the cult of Asclepius, the cult of Isis and Serapis, and the circumcision, which is the religious. So I'm going to just give you, let's see here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, very quickly, doctrines of our day. And these doctrines, you may not see these or hear these, but if you are someone that looks at lots of outside reading other than the Bible, you listen to a lot of things on a podcast, you look at things on a blog, I would suggest that you will run into some of these things that I'm going to list, and you may or may not identify them. But however, if you're in the Bible, if you're looking at the origin of the doctrines, if you're looking at the prophets and the wisdom literature, and you're looking at it through the lens of Jesus Christ, and you are able to determine it through the hermeneutical study of Scripture, you'll see it. The first one I'm going to mention is deconstructionism. This is something that became very popular in business, where the idea is that you dismantle all established systems of thought that you have had in your mind up to this point. In other words, all of your paradigms, you just drain that out of your brain. And then you bring in all of the new things that you need to infill. Maybe it's a better business strategy or the way in which you look at business or investing. But when this is applied to Christianity, what happens? It means that you reject traditional doctrines, practices, interpretations of faith that are orthodox beliefs of the Scripture, and you're just bringing all of this other kind of stuff into your brain, and you're just inviting deception on every hand. That's destructionism, deconstructionism. Keep that in mind. Here's another one, existentialism. There's atheistic existentialism and there's theistic. I'll just talk about atheistic because that's the one that I think we deal with the most today. But atheistic existentialism says that if God exists, He is either absent or irrelevant to human existence. Therefore, humans are free to create their own meaning in a godless world. That's basically the cult of Augustus. Humanism. God may be there, we don't think He is, but even if He is, He has nothing to do with us, and we have the power within ourselves to become our own gods and create our own meaning and our own destiny. That's false. Then there's modernism. Modernism asserts that there is objective truth. Yes, there is truth. It's just not found in God or His Word. It is rather to be found in the universe. Or science. You ever seen the billboard? I've seen it. In science we trust. What they're trying to say is that it's not God anymore, it's science. Because that's a phrase that we all recognize, in God we trust. You take God out, put science in. That's modernism. There is objective truth, but it's just not from God. Postmodernism. This, of course, comes after modernism. It asserts that the truth is not objective, but rather subjective. It is relative to whoever is defining it. So there we see this more and more all the time, where there is no objective stance of truth. It's just whatever you want it to be. Your truth can be different than my truth. Now, here's one called liberation theology. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but this is the idea that we are victims. We're victims of our race, victims of our social status, victims of our gender, victims of sexual orientation. We need liberated from our oppressors. And so what this is saying is that I'm a victim of one of these things and I can't help myself. In fact, people have made me this way based on the way I was treated, and I'm a victim. And so now I need to be liberated from those that are oppressing me and that don't like me as who I am. If I am a gay, a woman that is black, and maybe just add in a few more of those discriminatory things, and instead of being someone that can be changed from who we are or what we were, we say, well, no, you just need to support me in the way I am. I need liberated from my oppressors to stop trying to get me to change. Let me be as I am. I'm a victim. And so along comes the Scripture. I would call the Scripture salvation theology. God brings us, He puts Himself into culture. He puts Him on a cross. He gives a sacrifice that makes it so that we can come back to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's called justification. But that's not the end of salvation theology. The rest of it is that now, such were some of you, you need to move from who you were into being more like Jesus Christ. And so for the liberation theology, they're like, no, don't tell me what to do. I am a victim. I will stay a victim, and you need to come to where I'm at and pay me or to give me some kind of compensation for who I am. In fact, the liberation theology looks at Scripture and they call this wicked and racist. Because what the Bible says is I don't care who you were or how far you were, there's grace and mercy and you can be changed. I think about this in Peter. He says, people walk after their own flesh. They walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and they despise government. Now that may include civil authority, but that means dominion. That means anyone in authority. So if someone tells you, you can change, you're a government to them. And they're going to despise that. And they're not afraid to speak evil of deities, which is also someone in authority. And our culture is full of those type of people. Last one is works righteousness. We talk about these doctrines. Here's one. The belief that a person can earn a right standing with God through their own actions and good deeds. It is the idea that salvation is achieved through adherence to through religious laws and performing good works. We're going to look in Titus chapter 2. We're going to see how grace affects us. It teaches us to live holy lives. Chapter 3 says that we were not saved according to our works. The Bible is clear that we are not saved by works, but that our salvation will produce works. So I'm just suggesting that these terms may not be used, but these doctrines may be sprinkled throughout podcasts, blogs, even Christian blogs, Christian books, etc. The only way that you will know how to spot them is if you are balancing all of your mental consumption with the Bible. I use this illustration. I told it to Leanne. I don't know if it'll make any sense. But if you went to the doctor and you were diagnosed and he came back to you and he said, I'll give you two options for the cure. One will be painful, but it is 100% sure. The other one is, it's 50-50. It might work, but there will be no pain and no side effects. Now, which would you choose? Well, I hope you would choose the 100% for sure with a little pain. My thought is why don't we just go right here to start with? It's 100% for sure. There will be pain. There will be some uncomfortability and it'll cause us to be uncomfortable at times. Instead, we go to something outside of this that might have some good, but it'll have all of this stuff sprinkled into it. Why would we do it? So lastly, on each one of these sermons, I'm going to end with some of my own practical advice. And I'm going to admit right up front, this has nothing to do with the Bible and a verse, but this is what I think is a good way to apply what we have learned from Titus chapter 1. Number one, spend equal time in Scripture as you do in other forms of mental consumption. So let's say I listen to a podcast for 20 minutes. Well then, now I'm going to spend 20 minutes in the Bible. You know, I've already said I would rather there not be anything but the Bible. But if you're going to spend equal time in Scripture as you do other forms of mental consumption, that way you will be like these people in Titus 1 that can discern and understand the doctrines of error that are out there that are prevailing. Number two, do not forsake assembling with God's people. Yesterday morning, some of the men met together. We had a good time of devotion, talking about lifting each other up, encouraging each other, bearing one another's burdens. And there's something that is just very valuable about that, because we were together and we actually know that. And so when we got all done with that, some of the brethren shared some of the burdens that they're carrying. That's valuable. That's helpful in this quest to be able to fight the deception of our day. And the last thing is to pray for discernment in our deceptive world. I would just simply ask you to commit to prayer that God would give you discernment. And I'm applying these to my own life. Now again, these are not scriptures. I speak these by permission. Paul would make that statement. But I think these are good practical things that can come from what we have learned today from Titus chapter 1. The call of Paul. He was sold out. He commissioned Titus to set up elders to be able to refute heresy. The characteristics of elders. I'm not there, but we are hopefully all moving in the direction of Christ's likeness. The Cretan heresies. May you be empowered by the Holy Spirit by studying this book, that you and I can both be able to refute the gainsayers and the false doctrine that is proliferating our day. May God bless you.